Hello, this is episode 87 of the podcast called Blood and Rain. I'm your host, Arthur Dane. And today I am joined by a guest who I have been meaning to have on for some time once again. We were able to speak a year ago, but there was a recording that was sort of lost in the ether of the internet. So the last time he's officially appeared as a guest on Blood and Rain was Theophany of January of 2022. So I'm very happy to welcome back our guest today, Prismatic Orthodox. Daniel, thank you so much for being here.
Thanks so much for having me on again. I really appreciate it. I always enjoy our chats.
Likewise, whether recorded or not.
Right.
Yeah, Daniel and yeah. I just finished a meeting for the St. Christopher Crucible that's been put on by Anti-Fragile Fitness, and he had, you know, naturally he had an immense amount of insight to share with all of us. So now I'm glad that insight is being shifted towards something recorded. Why don't you introduce our subject matter today, what we would want to get into in terms of matters of the faith?
Yeah, absolutely. So, what I want to talk about today, it's kind of been on my mind for quite some time, is the relationship between prayer and action, and how they are both required to have a meaningful life of prayer and a meaningful life in Christ. And I'll start off with maybe what kicked off the concept in my mind, and then we'll do some philosophical and theological heavy lifting on the front end, and then maybe get into the way that it works itself out. So I was reading a book, and I've recommended it several times, even in our recent discussions with the men in that group. The book's called Beginning to Pray by Anthony Bloom. And the book itself is it's very short, it's very brief. And his goal is to basically create a narrative around prayer that's, in a way, it's more practical to some degree. There's a lot of really meaningful insight, but I think that he touches on a few topics that have really shifted my prayer life generally. And one of the things that he says in the book is, and this is what kicked off this idea of prayer and action, he says something along the lines of, when we go in the morning to pray, as Orthodox Christians, we hold a morning prayer rule. We go to pray, we come before God, and we ask for his blessing on the day. And then he goes on to say, and now, after asking for God's blessing, it is your responsibility as a Christian to carry that blessing worthily throughout the day. So you receive a blessing from God, and your response is now to keep that blessing. So if you pray that the day may be peaceful and sinless, you now are asking God's blessing in those matters, and now your response is to keep the day peaceful and sinless. That is then the activity that comes naturally from prayer. I think that we're used to kind of a one-sided prayer where we ask God and God is supposed to make all these things happen. And I think to a degree that he does, but it's a mutual agreement. There's a call and a response. And more recently, with that idea, I read that book maybe 2 years ago. So I've tossed this idea and this concept around and kind of tried to find it other places. And more recently, I picked up on the Ecclesiastical Mystagogy by St. Maximus the Confessor. And it's a short read. And what St. Maximus is doing is he's essentially giving a symbolic and theological commentary on the divine liturgy. But before getting into the meat and potatoes of that topic, he kind of lays out his cosmology, which is a series of it's a series of I would say sorting out the world between two realms. And the realms that he sorts out the world, one is the intelligible realm. That is the aspects of the world that can be understood and explored through intellect. And then the second is the sensible realm. And those are, of course, the aspects of the world that can be explored through the senses. And he would, you know, separate in those two realms, they're intertwined and overlapping, but they're not confused. And he uses actually the Chalcedonian language, which is basically used to explain the hypostatic nature of Christ. That is two natures that are unmixed, unconfused. That Christ has a divine and a human nature, and you can see clearly too that even in that aspect, the divine nature is intelligible. It's non-material. The human nature is fleshly, right? So he even draws together, you know, St. Maximus is, before anything else, a Chalcedonian Christian, very focused on the nature of Christ. So, but in these two realms, in the intelligible and the sensible realm of the world, we can see man that uses his mind to explore things with his intellect and his body to explore the material things. And corresponding to those, likewise, is this idea of potential and actual. So and a good way to kind of explain it is if you decide you want to build something, you may draw up some blueprints, and those are potential. Nothing's been done with those blueprints. In a way, it's just an idea. Right. But then a builder, whoever, you know, if you're building something, has to at some point actualize that thing, and you turn the idea physical, you actualize it. So intellectualism is generally potential, and physical pursuits are actual. And so what St. Maximus does is he basically explains the world in that way, and he kind of personifies the objects and activities in the world by saying, just like human beings have a body and a soul, the soul being the intelligible piece, all objects similarly have a body, that is their physical state, and then they have an intelligible piece, which he calls reason, or, you know, for those who've read a lot of philosophy or even St. Maximus's work, these are the logi, right? Which are the various logos, the reasons of things that come from Christ that is implanted in the world. So there's kind of the backdrop along which everything else I'm going to say is going to make sense, because without that narrative of understanding that the symbols that are in the world are meaningful, and that they're set there intentionally, it actually activates or gives us the opportunity to begin to perceive those things, just perceive the reason of things by the way that they're presented to us. So, and we can start, I'll start with an example having that kind of laid out. So, and I'll get kind of your thoughts too, to see if you have any insight on anything you've done particularly or recently. So I'll give you an example, something that stood out to me recently. So I mentioned earlier, I've been doing a lot of like yard work. It's spring now, so there's plenty of yard work to be done. And I've begun thinking about the nature of weeds, quite frankly, because there's so many weeds in spring that if we want to grow anything at all, we have to get rid of the, you know, obviously we have to get rid of the weeds, we have to get proper soil, all of these things. And I recall in Genesis, the curse that God lays upon mankind or rather that mankind lays upon himself and God kind of puts a name to, he basically says that, you know, sin is ultimately going to lead to death. And he does talk about weeds specifically, that, you know, now there's going to be barbs and brant and they're essentially what was at one point going to be easy for man is now going to be difficult, and the world is going to be infested with weeds. And then again, when Christ is giving his analogy of the sower and the seeds, or the parable of the sower and the seeds, he also uses weeds as a symbol of sin, because there's the he says that one of the seeds falls into soil, but is choked out by the lusts and the cares of the world, much like it's choked out by weeds. And so I think that while I'm, you know, as I'm doing like yard work, I think there's actually a unique opportunity, which is to say, to recognize that anything I do has a possibility of prayer. So as one is, let's say, doing yard work, as you're pulling weeds, you can, in a sense, pray for cleansing. You can pray for forgiveness of sins. After you remove the weeds, you have to do something with the soil. If you leave it just like it is, then the weeds will come back. Much in the same way, a life that's kind of ridden with sin, you have to remove the sin, but you also have to get to the root. You have to cover it with something that's good. You can't simply remove the sin. You have to remove the sin and cover it with prayer, cover it with attending the services. That's kind of a simple example, but I think it's very true that that's just the way that the world works. There's an opportunity for prayer in almost everything we do, and we've been misled to think that it's simply mundane, and that things that are mundane have no possibility for deeper reflection. But God seems to have set up the world in quite a different way, where there is no thing that is simply mundane. It's all a touch point, all a communication from God to man. So that's, I think that's the probably the basis, and I'm talking for a bit now. So I think that's the basis of my idea, or what's been really on my mind lately. If that makes sense.
It certainly does. Thank you for that, the introductory summation. It's funny, you and I spoke 2 years ago, and you said, you know, it matters what you do. You can't sort of do your morning prayer rule and then spend 10 hours playing video games and expect this to be well-pleasing to God. Of course, there could be a caveat. It could be the Sabbath, and you could have already gone to church, you've already taken communion, you could already could have marinated sort of in the afterglow of communion, which I think we're supposed to do more the more and more I think about it. I recently wrote up my Instagram story saying how I used to, you know, after my morning prayers, I used to sit there in silence with God, sort of marinate on the morning prayers. At the end of each liturgy, I used to sit in the benches at the back and just sort of sit there and contemplate and marinate. I recently mentioned as well, St. John Maximovich was known to stay in the sanctuary well after the liturgy had concluded. And it even did this on the case of Pascha. And everyone is sort of itching to sort of begin feasting. And he says, do not rush to, I'm paraphrasing, he says, do not rush to consume the flesh of animals when you've partaken in the flesh of Christ. Marinate in that. It means something. Don't sort of immediately reach for the relief. So if you could have done all of these things, and yeah, maybe you could have played video games with, you know, your baby, your 10-year-old cousin, you don't get to see very much. Okay, fine. But if it was just purely out of like sloth and wanting to shut off one's own brain and one's being, you're sort of in a waste of the Sabbath, right? So there's no real way to sort of shake that. So what we do matters, right? There's and it's part of, you know, not necessarily, it's part of how Orthodox, we don't believe in a pure Calvinist predestination. We believe in a synergy, Right, so we have the will of God and the will of man. And this not only takes sort of prayer and charting a course or creating blueprints, as you've said, but actually carrying out in synergy with God in every hour of every day to physicalize and make things real. You know, we can have so many things in the mind and so many intentions, and there is something predicated, there are actions predicated from each of those intentions to make them real, to fully realize them. In the case of writing, I have about 3 books in my head that I think about often, but I haven't produced fully any of them because I haven't actually acted in attempting to bleed out all that information into paper and at a later time when I'm in a different headspace, edit them. It's even easier to understand how, Lord, I want to subdue the flesh. Well, what else are you going to do to subdue the flesh? Well, I'm going to continually fast and pray and read scripture and spend time in contemplation. And in the case of, you know, myself and now you and many other people who were sort of in this sphere, you know, who partake in anti-fragile athletes or whatnot, we use physical training to subdue the flesh. And that is a form of action in which we tie to prayer. So it's fully realizing. And the way our bodies work, too, is we're more in alignment with with the things we pray for and how we pray when we're physically present. We don't sit when we pray. In the liturgy, we stand. And this way, our mind, our body, and our soul are all attempting to work in unison to make it as real as possible, because the human mind can only handle so much. So I think it's apt that we're sort of discussing this in depth 2 years later. And please do continue walking us through this, so to speak.
Yeah, no, absolutely. And I think one of the things that come to mind, you mentioned training particularly. I think that there are these almost these basic needs for human beings that have, I want to say they almost have very obvious or kind of immediate realities attached to them, like immediate symbols attached to them. So another one that comes to mind is sleep, because sleep is an absolute need of a human being. And if, you know, I think of sleep, is it naturally symbolizes death. And same thing with the cycles of the day. So as things shift tonight, you know, darkness overcomes the world. And then in the morning time, it's almost a symbol of resurrection, of new life. You're unconscious and then you are conscious. And sleep, I think, is the closest thing we get to a real picture of death, because there is no life in it, quote unquote life in it. There's no activity in it. There's no ability to use the mind, to use the body. You kind of disconnect in a way. And so then this is just an example. You could explore, there's an opportunity to explore that symbol through prayer. So if you are taking every moment, like I remember, even if you read the evening prayers, a lot of the evening prayers are about, they are about the resurrection, and they are kind of about looking forward and asking God to at the moment to give us an undisturbed, peaceful sleep. And so, but the symbol would still apply to death as well, because as you go through your day, especially in the evening time, in many ways, it's a preparation for sleep. That what you're doing is you're preparing for sleep, you're preparing for the following day. And that's really the whole Christian life, is that you, as you progress through your life, you're preparing for death. You're preparing for the day of the Lord, right? That's the symbol that the day of the Lord is the eternal Sabbath, the eternal eighth day, which you know, is life in God. And so there, you know, that's even, again, a simple symbol that's kind of embedded in something we do daily. And the way there are tools, I would say, or rather a praxis to explore these things in a non-intellectual way, meaning one that's not simply intelligible. And I posted this recently. We were talking about this the other day. Father Dimitri Steniloy, in his second volume of Dogmatic Theology, he describes the Logi, and that he's very much a student of St. Maximus the Confessor, and he describes the Logi as being we find the reason in them through intuition and not necessarily through intellectual pursuits. You don't discover the Logi through doing science. It's actually through intuition, and that intuition comes from basically delivering up each aspect of our day to the Lord. And what that would look like is, I'm reminded of Paul's command to pray ceaselessly. As you progress through your day, there you can actually redirect your mind toward God through whatever you're doing. I think this is the difference of when I used to conceive of praying ceaselessly, the goal was to detach from what I'm doing and to go to God. That is true to a degree. However, you can actually find prayer through the things you do. And lifting is a great example, or training in any degree is a great example, because there is struggle there. There is a very physical and present and tangible goal of what you're trying to do. You're reminded of your mortality. You're reminded of your frailty. There's an opportunity to remember your weakness and say, Lord, give me strength. And there are, I think, on one hand, you can, if you are doing that, you find a more full prayer life and you're able to begin to perceive things and to intuit the world as symbols, opposed to saying, well, I need to learn symbols, so I'm going to go study more, right? It's a kind of a real-time learning, let's say. And then there's the two sides of that, which is if you lean too heavily on only the intellectual, and only, let's say instead of deciding to engage in the world in any real way, you decide to just study. Now studying's not an issue. Studying's excellent, but if there's only study, then you will have no real experience to which to tether down the things that you learn in a concrete and manifest way. After all, God did create a physical world. He did not only create the intelligible realm. He created a physical world for a purpose. And actually, it's worth noting that human beings are the only conscious beings that can impact the physical world to the degree that they live in it constantly. Angels do not have this opportunity. It's almost, and I want to say it's in Ephesians, where it says something along the lines of, you know, it's basically strange to the minds of angels that men have bodies, and that they can, that they, in a sense, are also friends with God. It's a very, it gives us a very intentional perspective to live physically. On the flip side, on the other hand of that, is to say, if you have no intellectual life, or no, I say intellectual meaning non-material, if you have no, if you only live a material life, you will never see the reason of the world. You'll never experience the Logi. You won't see things as symbols. You will see things as kind of a full stop almost in an atheistic way, where you say, I'm living in this material world, but there's no purpose behind it. There's no reason behind it. And that is also the path of suffering. And I would also posit here too, there's a tradition in Orthodoxy, and it's really a Christian tradition that goes back all the way to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy, where the Lord says to the people, I set before you blessings and curses, life or death, choose life. And the image that he shows us is this path of the two ways. There's a way of life and there is a way of death. And as you read through the scriptures, this path of the two ways is, or these, this, the two paths rather, or the two ways, is a consistent theme. And Christ draws on it. He gives the example of the narrow way. A lot of his teachings are contrasting. So, you know, he basically says you're either going to live this way, or you're going to live opposed to that and be on the path of death. I want to say it's First John is written specifically in this language of a two ways tradition. And there is, I think in this aspect too of prayer and action, there is also this life of living two ways. I mean, God created the world and we live in it, using our senses and the same faculties for our benefit or for our detriment. And so what this would really look like, and this is kind of the more, I think this is a way to consider this would be, as we let's say we ask for the blessing, we ask for God's blessing, going back to that first example, we ask for God's blessing and then we carry it out. There is a sense too, where if you are immediately given over into, let's say, gluttony, what gluttony does, if you just are, you know, want to feed your mouth with no purpose except for pleasure, you actually take the things of God, you take the symbol, and you disregard it completely. And you, in a very, I would say in a very actual way, commit the same sin as Eve and Adam in the garden, because you are taking the food from the serpent instead of taking the food from God. You receive, I would say, almost mystically, and again, in the same way that we receive food from God mystically, if we conceive of it that way and live a life of prayer, you almost take the food from Satan and disregard God. So there is a way to apply this same idea into kind of a negative and meaning. I would say it's meaningful if you are attuned to it, because then you can begin to recognize those patterns and turn away from them. But there is kind of a mystical sense where we can be on the wrong path with these things. And when we sin, we are in fact praying, in a sense, to death, to the divine being of death, to Satan, which Satan is, you know, what Satan does is the curse that he's given is that he goes and but God in the garden says that he's cursed to be on his belly and he will eat dust. Well, just before that, God says that man is made of dust and to dust he shall return. So what Satan does is that, and we have Orthodoxy as icons explaining this, Satan is the eater of man, the eater of man's souls, for those that have no life in them.
Sorry, Daniel, I think you cut out for the past, it was sort of in and out for the past 30 seconds. Would you mind repeating that? I'm so sorry.
Yeah, no problem. So what was the last
You were talking about sort of receiving from Satan as opposed to receiving from God. And correct me, I may be misunderstanding here, but essentially, are you sort of tying this in with this sort of rejection of the material in the sense that, oh, I can't do what's in front of me and be well-pleasing to God. I have to sort of detach and go study or go pray, when in fact you could be present with these things in the material world that God has provided for you and praying alongside it? Or is there a detail I'm missing here?
Yeah, I think one of the points I'm getting at is if we're living in sin. So if we are kind of disregarding all of the spiritual realities of God, and if we are, I use the example of gluttony. So if we're eating food just for the pleasure, and we're overindulging, and we're, you know, there's no purpose or reason to it. There's no gratitude. There's no thankfulness. We can, in a lot of ways, I think, receive by that action, just like how if we are praying and living a prayerful life and recognizing that the things we have are gifts from God and receiving food in gratitude, with having a kind of in a real true sense, trying to remove passions from our life, trying to remove the sinful nature from our life. The opposite side of that is that by the activity of sin, there is a true sense in which we almost turn our life into a I don't want to say a prayer unto Satan, but like this, the intellectual aspect of the world, or the intelligible aspects of the world rather, still exist even when we use them incorrectly. And so what it would like, I use the example of gluttony. In the same way, we still, if we receive food in such a way, we almost receive it unto the sin in the garden in the very same way, which is we are not understanding that God has given us these things, that he has prepared, that, you know, that we eat food from his hand, as the Psalms say. Instead, we receive food from Satan, and we, at the other side of that, is the lie that kind of rots and deteriorates the soul. And so I think that the aspect I was drawing upon more here was kind of the difference of the two ways, which is there is a sense where prayer and action and activity can be unto God, and a very real sense that prayer and activity can be unto, let's say, the Antichrist, which is the point that John uses, St. John uses the Antichrist as a symbol of not God, right? Everything that God stands against. So, I think that the last thing I was saying, I think before cutting out, was that the threat of the deterioration of the soul through sin, through the passions and through the body, I think the saints would use the word corruption. So the corruption of the soul through the body, through the passions, ties back into when God says, you know, man is made from dust and to dust he shall return. When the curse is given in the Garden of Eden, Satan is told that he will be on his belly and he will be the eater of dust. And there are Orthodox icons that kind of explain this. They show that the descent into hell is actually a descent into the serpent's mouth. That is, man turning to dust and being eaten by the devourer of souls. So there is, I think, this very, you know, just as in there's a positive aspect where we can do all these things unto God, live a life of prayer, action, intent, we can also do those things unto death. When we are disconnected from God and we're living a life of sin and passion.
I see. That makes perfect sense to me as well. And you sort of see this, I don't want to get into criticisms of other Christian faiths, but we see this especially, I say, in the United States, where it's like, I pray, and then I act, and I'm blind to the fact that I act in a way that is actually not well-pleasing to God, that has a disconnect from the prayers that I've just prayed, but I'm praying and acting like there isn't a true synergy there. There's two separate acts, and that's much more prone to being led down the wrong path. I guess that begs the question for many people, and maybe you can help answer this, is how would I know if my actions are in alignment with my prayers? Because some people would be very confused as to why they wouldn't be, and a lot of people wouldn't be able to gauge. They can sort of provide, they can sort of cross-reference with the commandments. That's one thing, sure. They could sort of reference the gospel and, as you said, study to their heart's content. I have an answer to this question. I'm not legitimately asking, but I'd say, for the sake of the listener, how would you say that one would know they're in alignment with their prayers and the will of God through their actions, despite whether or not they have good intentions?
Yeah, no, that's a great question. I think the first and foremost, I think the view that we, or rather, the perspective that we have on the world and the life according to Christ and prayer in general, I think is downstream from the divine liturgy. And so I would say the first step in aligning yourself with the commandments of Christ is to attend the divine liturgy as often as possible. And because on one hand, that is the place where the intelligible and the sensible come together. Ultimately, it encompasses the tradition of the past, it anticipates the future state of man, which is to be essentially in prayer and liturgy for all time, in very much the same way as the cycles of as we live here, but in their fullness. And then it encompasses the present moment, that is the point where time touches eternity and we are tangibly receiving the mysteries of God that surpass the material world, right? So I would say that the place that it starts in realigning ourselves with the scriptures and realigning ourselves with the life of Christ would begin in liturgy. The second way, I think, is to have a very clear sense of the scriptures, because if you are open in your prayer and recognizing you need something to compare yourself against, and the best image to compare ourselves against is that of Christ. So having, I think, a good hold or praxis of regularly attending liturgy and then regularly reading the scriptures. And then I would say, and for, this is for me personally, the third thing would be regularly reflecting on your own state. It is very easy to ignore our own state and address it in a real way. I remember my priest told me something once that was quite harrowing, and still is. He told me, he told me there are two ways to align your words and your actions. either you can stand before the icon and you can say your prayers and you can go out and you can live a righteous life, or you can stand before the icon and you can look at Christ in the eyes and say, you don't matter to me and you don't mean anything to me and I don't believe in you and I have no faith and I'm not going to change my life. And there was a moment, again, it's a heavy thing. It's a difficult thing to say. And I paused and I was honestly speechless. And my priest looks at me and he says, well, Christ can take it. That's one thing. The second thing is, you need to live and act in correspondence with each other. Otherwise, the action is what matters. The words you say matter much less if there is no action to back them up. Because, you know, and I think you've probably experienced this too. I use this example quite a bit because I feel like it's quite a tangible one. If you're married or if you have a loved one, and you say, if you think wonderful thoughts about them all day long, and if you are kind of smitten with them and they're always on your mind, if there is no action that comes out of that thought, then it is absolutely meaningless. There is no love there. Love has to be, it has to move from the potential into the actual. There has to be that movement of whatever you're trying to do, there has to be the movement of some type of concrete thing, because although our inner life is rich, it's not the stage that reality happens. It always exists in the potential. And what Christ judges us on, what Christ expects of us and calls us to do, is to actualize Him. It's to actualize the life of Christ in the world. And I think that's, you know, I think that's where you start with liturgy and you end with where your place is in the world and how you can start to make changes to basically conquer the things that Christ has put in front of you for His sake.
I think that's incredibly well said. I mean, it is quite a harrowing example that your priest provided. I think as well, something that isn't spoken about enough, and I forgive me, I actually don't know. Oh, no, it was the beginning of this podcast. It wasn't the St. Christopher Crucible, because you and I have basically been conversing for about 2 hours now. No, in total. Yeah. But yeah. That silence with God is, I don't want to say it's more important than your prayer. Well, I don't want to say it's more important than scripture or study of the lives of the saints or theology or whatnot. But we are very prone to sort of speed running our prayer rules. You know, if I'm being honest, I find that some people get very pedantic about, like, you know, I try to describe, these people ask me, well, like, what if I don't mean it that day? And I was just like, oh, okay. Like, you think this is just on feelings? You think you're your feelings? Do you think your feelings matter? Ultimately, in the grand scheme of things, they don't, because you're not your thoughts, your feelings, or your sins. So, you know, Dune 2 just came out. It's a mood. What is mood? You know, it's meaningless at the end of the day, really. And part of the muscle of prayer when we practice our prayer rules is to mean it. You know, to visualize each and every word. I remember 2017 when I was first handed a prayer book. Holy God, holy mighty, holy immortal, have mercy on us. I try to visualize every single one of those words. Now, there's 28 pages in the Jordanville prayer book for the morning prayers. That's a lot of words to focus on. Now, much of which now, I think I'm getting close to memorizing, which I think is actually easier. And this kind of is reminiscent of my experience as a stage actor. It's much easier to rehearse or perform when you're off book and you don't have to look at a script. You can embody them more. So maybe that's a good recommendation and prescription as well. But we can, despite meaning these prayers, sort of speed run them and then sort of go straight into action without them sort of marinating. And I find that it was in spending time in silence with God that, and truly contemplating with God, that these sort of insights of whether or not my actions were correct were revealed to me. And I hadn't, you know, I was very young in my faith when I sort of realized this. This was before I was even baptized. And I've written several times about the fact that I feel, you know, and maybe this is somewhat naive, but I've been thinking about it far too long to think that it is that my prayer life was actually at its best. At the time that I sort of came back, you know, in 2017, and you and I discussed this the first time you and I spoke, but, you know, I was an inquirer in 2017. I was deceived off the faith, you know, I had a very disciplined inquiry period, but it was also a very tumultuous one because I was working as a bartender and church was very far away and I did not have a car and liturgy started at 8:30, not 9:30, and I got off at 3:30. So getting to liturgy was somewhat of a small miracle in itself. And I found that, you know, I was deceived of the faith in 2018. I came back, you know, I repented in Holy Virgin Cathedral in San Francisco, thanks to the prayers of St. John Maximovich. And I prayed with depth and surrender and fervor. And I spent, you know, I was single. I had less responsibilities at the time. I spent many of my walks through San Francisco and my time on BART rites in silence and contemplation and prayer. And it wasn't until there was a guest sort of homily at my church in Chicago that this is sort of confirmed, that these sort of order of operations is prayer, then scripture, then silence with God. If we talk about, Lord, allow me to decrease so that you may increase, we can realize that we could possibly not decrease without realizing it because we sort of check the box of the prayer rule. We sort of do the prayers like I've done the prayers, and therefore I should receive the insight. And there's nothing wrong with that. But at the same time, we could forget to actually legitimately make the space in our minds and our hearts in order to receive these insights, if that makes sense.
Yeah, no, I'm reminded of once again, the Beginning to Pray book by Anthony Bloom. He talks about, I want to say it's the first or second chapter, before getting into prayer at all, he basically instructs people to begin with silence and begin with 10 or 15 or 20 or 30 minutes of silence. And his point is that we need to, and this is actually one of the things I appreciate about the Jordanville prayer book, is that, because I use the same prayer book, is that it basically says at the beginning to prepare yourself in silence, to stand before the icons, mm-hmm. consider yourself, and when you are ready to proceed, begin saying, you know. Well, what Anthony Bloom is getting at is he says, if you sit in silence, if you are comfortable in silence, and not the silence where the mind is wandering, that's kind of the difference. I think it's the silence where the mind is focused or at peace, or rather quiet. I think the goal is to quiet the mind. I think that he kind of challenges the reader, saying, if you sit in silence, try, you know, in a sense, like it will be really difficult to not do anything else. And then it will also end up being really difficult to not pray, because you will be in that moment more open to prayer than you will be in any other case. And now we're, you know, in the age we're in, I mean, many people even listening to this are probably doing it in during like found time, whether they're driving or, you know, whatever they're doing, commuting or cleaning or working. There is today, in today's day and age, there's so much information and content that we don't have silence. Silence is something we are very uncomfortable with. And it's not just the fact that we, quote unquote, don't have time, right? Because that's always the thing. We don't have, oh, I don't have time. You have time. You choose not to, right?
Truly.
Yeah. I think that, I also think there's, to loop back on another point, which is after you do these things, it's almost like, you know, like pray and go touch grass, like that, you know, that's kind of like the summary, I think, of this, because there's a sense where you do those things, and then we can settle in, and like, you know, like we said before, you can go and spend your whole day playing video games, and okay, but there is something to be found when you're in that silence, and to be honest with you, while we do things, that's also a good space for silence, because I know many people, they're like, okay, I'm gonna go train, I'm popping my headphones, or I'm gonna go mow the lawn, popping my headphones. It's like, take that time to reflect on yourself and reflect on the world. Because the world is a point of communication. It's not just the space that you live your life. It is a communication from God. You know, the three main revelations from God is the created world, two, the Word of God, the Bible, and three, and most clearly, Christ himself. And these are all called the Word of God. The world is the Word because it's spoken into existence. And when I say the word tree, you are able to imagine a tree. But when God says tree, there is a tree. The tree exists, right? The world is poetry, mm-hmm. but it's God's poetry, right? And if the world's poetry, that means that there's meaning behind everything. And, you know, and this is where I think that people, it can be even frustrating, because like I was saying before, so much of this isn't taught, it's experienced. It's intuited. You intuit the meaning of the world. You can't study it. So yes, you can go and get, you can listen to Jonathan Peugeot. You can go and pick up Through New Eyes by James B. Jordan, to which I would commend to everybody. You can read, even get into more of the deep theology and mystical theology of St. Maximus the Confessor, of Dionysius the Areopagite, of, we were talking earlier about St. Silouane, who is also excellent in this regard, St. Ephraim. There is much to be had as far as tradition goes. However, you will not be able to begin to discover the symbols and I would honestly say, the reality of the world yourself, apart from a very intentional and sincere prayer life, and then exploring how that manifests itself in the world. And the reason why I would say it can, you know, what's interesting about learning to think this way is that I can almost guarantee you that you will find something new that no one has said before. But that is absolutely true, because it's either one, confirmed in scripture, or two, you have such a strong sense of truth to it, and then you can infer it from scripture. And that's, you know, I think there's a whole world of meaning behind what we see, and a part of mankind's task, this goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, is to name the creation. One of our goals is we are supposed to find the truth, find the word of God in the world, and then declare it. We're supposed to name it. I think that's where orthodoxy really begins to impact and influence someone's life, not only, you know, in the moral ways, but even the perception and perspective of the world altogether.
I think your insight that you will think of something that no one else has thought of is very difficult for people to fathom, you know, and especially not to get into some of people's pedantic tirades, but I've heard, like, you'll sometimes get into arguments with people, and they're not necessarily arguments, debates, but it's like, yeah, we could think of this. Like, well, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm like, oh, okay. Well, in that case, no one should ever write a book again. Like, ever. And no one should try to invent anything ever again. It's just like, yeah, sure, there's nothing new under the sun, of course. Like, we can quote Ecclesiastes till we're blue in the face, but that's like the sort of, it takes a temperament of, in some ways, like hipsterdom for that era. But really, this kind of temperament that I notice in certain cultures and certain circles, that, like, well, pessimism is kind of like an ode to intelligence. Like, no, it's just pessimism, actually. It's not. There's nothing intelligent about it. And I think maybe a lot of people will be surprised to hear this, because I have a bit of a reputation of being the suffering guy on Instagram and now on Twitter, unfortunately. But the fact of the matter is, we were created in the image of God. And part of creation is also destruction, but there's also creation itself. And we are created by an infinite God. And there is seemingly, or at least maybe someone can really do the math on this if they want to be, you know, truly technical, but there's an infinite amount of things that can be said. And there's an infinite amount of viewpoints and identities in the way they interact with the truth of God. We have four gospels. You know, you and I are reading the gospel and discussing it in group each week. We sort of noted the in Luke, there was more background about St. John the Baptist. In Matthew, we have these very detailed notes of the events. Matthew was a tax collector. So he was predisposed to taking exceptionally good notes, right? We have a multitude of perspectives on the same truth. I'm reading Orthodox Dogmatic Theology by Michael Pomazansky, translated by, probably soon to be St. Seraphim Rose, St. Seraphim of Platina. And he discusses how, you know, we have the ecumenical councils that are always in response to heresy, right? And we have new theology sort of created, not necessarily, we're not actually saying anything new. We're saying new perspectives from different individuals of different backgrounds in response to particular epochs that reconfirm the truth of Christ, as you said, that can be confirmed in scripture. And I think the true marker, and, you know, we're coming up on time, but I think the true marker that really confirms this in the Orthodox Church is the lives of the saints. Is that the saints, there are saints today. St. Paisios proposed in 1994. There's the aforementioned St. John Maximovich, St. John Kukurov of Chicago, St. Medari, St. Sebastian Dabovich of Jackson, California, soon to be canonized, as I've stated before, Saint Sarah from Rose of Platina. This is, history doesn't suddenly stop. The lives of saints doesn't suddenly stop because of modernity. It has endured modernity. And everything before that has alleged enchantment and alleged divine inspiration has sort of fallen prey to the force of modernity, but orthodoxy has not. Is there anything you want to close with in response to that, Danny?
Yeah, I think I would I would agree with what you're saying, and there was a post I did a while ago entitled Heresy, and it was essentially highlighting that same point, which is that the way that Orthodox dogmatic tradition, especially, but I would say tradition generally, moves through the world is in, and we've talked about this a handful of times, is in the offensive, right? One thing that I've misunderstood, or one can misunderstand, is that ecumenical councils are a kind of defensive position of the church of saying, this is what we believe. Well, on one hand, yes, that's true. But what I would actually argue is that every development of dogma and of tradition in general is actually an attack on a lie in the world. So when we look at Orthodox tradition, and when we consider even the voices of Orthodoxy today, it's meant to move forward. It's not, you know, tradition is not a stagnating, dead, frozen thing. It's animated. And it's animated in such a way to move through the world today to address the current issues we have today, which is one of the reasons why, you know, I think Orthodoxy, particularly out of all the other Christian traditions, I think is doing some of the most heavy lifting on the aspect of re-enchantment, because it seems that we are stunted by, and you, I like the way you mentioned it earlier about pessimism. I've also just noted recently that I guess we could call it skepticism, but I think we're plagued with a cynicism. I think cynicism, in a way, is intellectual cowardice, because it denies the possibility that that same exact thing, that nothing can be said that is new, that everything that is said is a lie, or if it seems exceptional, it's too exceptional. But what Orthodoxy does is it denies that, it disregards it. It says that the cynicism that you hold is not important, because the symbols, the movement of God in reality, it's true that God is real, and that the world that he created is real, and that it has meaning. And so what Orthodox Christians can do on that front, I would say, is they can look to the tradition and seek ways where it can speak to the issues of the day. And I think not in a reactionary and flustered and frustrated way. I think it can actually speak to the issues in a very true and meaningful way by showing the world, showing the world through the mirror of God. So you're saying, this is the world, this is the way God created it, and this is what he says about it. And then I think that by doing so, I think that reality, or rather this re-enchanted reality of what I think so many people are striving for, will once again dominate. It will come under the dominion of Christ.
I couldn't agree more. Daniel, where can people find you, and what can they expect to come in terms of your writings?
Lately, I've been on Prismatic Orthodox on Instagram. I've had a bit of a lull this past year, just a lot of things going on. But I am hoping to begin writing more, some short form stuff on Instagram, and then long form on Substack. Both are under the same title, Prismatic Orthodox.
Excellent. Daniel, thank you so much for being here. It's a pleasure as always. We'll have to do this much sooner from now rather than 2 years from now. And to the listeners, as always, good night, good storms, God bless. Thank you.